Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Psalms, and Psalm 135, 135. It's one of the Hallelujah Psalms. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon king of the Amorites, Og king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, our subject this evening is the providence of God, God's rule and reign. We've been looking at the 689 Confession, the outline which is common really to the three great English Reformed confessions, that is the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and then the 689 Confession. And 689 is the last of the three to be written. And just as the Savoy Declarations, the congregation is saying, look, we mostly agree with the Presbyterians. So the 689 is the particular Baptist saying, we mostly agree with the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. We have differences, but those differences do not deal with the essence of the faith. And so because the early chapters of the Confession deal with the essence of the faith, what is the essence of Christianity, the essence of the Reformed faith, then it follows that they agree very much with one another. There are some verbal differences. Some of them are due to the fact that Westminster, you have the Great Assembly with lots of different opinions, whereas Savoy and with the London Baptists, there are fewer people and fewer differences of opinion, and so things that are left more vague in Westminster can be put a bit more definitely in those two. And on divine providence, of course, we have to begin with a definition. What is providence? What do we mean when we talk about God's providence? And the definition they give is that God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And we see that in the very psalm that was our reading. Verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. God does what he pleases. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, Paul speaks of God as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The word, English word providence, is related to our English word provide. And although sometimes relationships between words are simply a matter of historical interest, there is in this case a very definite reason for that relationship. God, in his providence, provides for people and for all creatures. Again, the definition states it is from the greatest even to the least. So our Lord in Matthew chapter 10 speaks of this glorious provision that God makes for his people. Matthew chapter 10 verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God's care and provision is over all. Again, Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. David says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." It was that confession that Nebuchadnezzar, that great king of Babylon, was brought to by the humbling judgment of God that we read of in Daniel chapter 4. God rules and reigns. And God upholds all things. He upholds, the scripture says, all things by the word of his power. And the end is always God's own glory, because there is no end higher than God's glory. And therefore, for God to do anything for a lesser end is for him to do something that is not worthy of his glory and his might. So providence is the doctrine, the Christian teaching, that God governs and upholds all things for his own purposes, the ultimate end of which is his own glory. To the praise of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness and mercy. In other words, that God may show forth who he is, his own glorious character. And when it comes to providence, it's again important to deal with two false ideas. One of them is that of what's called deism. Deism is the idea that the creation is like a complicated machine, that God has made this machine and set it going, and the machine will, perhaps barring a little bit of maintenance it might need once in a while, the machine runs itself, while God can go and do something else. The other error, and it's actually related, which is a funny thing, the other error is that of thinking that God's work in the world is only by means of miracle. The deist effectively denies the possibility of miracle. But there are other people who, when they think about God working in the world, they say, well, God works miracles, but that's all that God does in the world. And so although they seem very, very different, the extremes of miraculous position held by many, well, far too many in the charismatic movement, for example, and the deistic position, both of them actually deny something that's very, very important, which is the idea of God's ordinary providence that works by means. In other words, that when God wants an end to be achieved in his providence, there are means by which it happens. And so they go on to say, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, that is to say that things cannot work out any differently from what God has determined, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Necessarily, of course, that business of, so for example, if you drop a stone off the Eiffel Tower, it will plummet to the ground. That is a necessary effect. It's a necessary. On the other hand, in terms of human beings, we make free choices. And then there are other things that are described as contingent. That is, if this happens, then that happens. So if the stone dropped from the Eiffel Tower falls on someone's head, they will have to be taken to hospital to have it looked at. Contingent. If, then. And all of these things, God works according, most of the time, by means, because there is such a thing as ordinary providence. And again, the confession uses this phrase, ordinary providence. In paragraph 3, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means. It is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now the word ordinary here is being used in, to some extent, an older way. When we talk something being ordinary, we mean it's normal. Ordinarily, the postman comes at a particular time. Ordinarily, certain days are work days and others are not. But things can change in a special way. But ordinarily, it has this meaning in terms of its older meaning, according to rule, according to ordinance, according to the way that things have been worked out. There's a term that's still used in the Church of England in terms of certain clerics will be described as being the ordinary of other clergymen. That is to say, they are the people to whom they report. So in the CME, the local bishop will be regarded as the ordinary for his clergy in the diocese. So ordinary here means not simply normally, but also according to rule. God has established rules. Scientists describe them as the laws of science or the laws of nature. And God works normally according to these rules. And he works alongside, with, and through secondary causes. The great verse on providence and on God using means, again, is that verse, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph explaining why he's not going to punish his brothers. But as for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is today, to save many people alive. God works along with, the technical term used here is concurrence. And this then leads to that point. Well, here is Joseph talking about God using and God having an intention in the evil actions of his brothers. We are, I'm sure, all agreed that it is a very wicked thing to sell your younger brother into slavery. The thing that should not happen. And yet, God used that to bring about good, to save a huge number of people from a famine that he had purposed. And all this works together in the providence of God. How then do we relate providence and sin? But secondly, we have this point that God doesn't just work in ordinary providence. There is such a thing as special providence. Miracles do happen. God is free to work outside of the rules he has established. You think of all the healings in the ministry of our Lord, that he could even reverse death when he raised Lazarus, for example, or Jairus' daughter, or that young man, the widow's son. God can reverse death, that is, going against the way things normally work. He can turn things back. When our Lord turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana, To some extent, he went against providence. Now, you can argue, and it's understandably so, you can argue that there is a process by which God turns water into wine normally. It is that process that involves the growing of grapes, the farmers treading the grapes, or pressing the grapes, the fermentation, and there is water that, going through the grapes and the whole process, becomes at the end wine. But at the wedding of Cana, our Lord turns it into wine immediately, with no process, no second causes, simply his divine work. It's a sign, of course, of his deity. Miracles. And God is free to work miracles. And we have to hold, that God is still free to work miracles. But God can do as he pleases. And of course, at the same time, we note that God normally works through means. Yesterday I gave a paper to the Stoke-on-Trent Welsh Society about Pastor Vernon, and touched, of course, upon the Edward Jefferies of the Pentecostal movement. It's interesting, when Edward Jefferies launched the Bethel movement, he simply has, in his Confession of Faith, Articles of Faith, divine healing. But as he matured in his understanding of Scripture, he added to that, and he said, divine healing, ordinarily by means. As you see, he came down, studied Scripture, and saw normally God heals. Yes, God heals, you see. Normally he heals by the normal bodily processes and by the skill of medical personnel and by the various substances that can be synthesized, come eventually out of nature. So normally God heals by these secondary means. We confess that God can heal without them. But we don't expect God always to heal without them. We expect that normally God will do things in that normal, ordered way. Because God has made this ordinary providence. This is an ordered world. And think about the mercy it is, it's an ordered world. It means that there can be science and technology. That we don't have to worry that maybe today we can drink water and it will sustain us, but maybe tomorrow it will become a deadly poison to us. Now we know that these things will work in that process, in that orderly way that God has, deliberately use the term, ordained. God has ordained means. Things happen according to the means that he has established. And he can overrule them when he wants to. But most of the time, we can rely upon God's good design in creation. But then we come back to that point of providence and sin. Providence and sin. First of all, the confession states, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which he also most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation his most holy ends, yet also after the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author and approver of sin. The sin of Joseph's brothers was part of God's providence, but Joseph, wisely understanding this, God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. Your intention is evil. And we see that with the judgment of Israel by the Assyrians and the judgment of Judah by Babylon. The Assyrians and Babylonians were simply expansionist empires seeking to conquer land. They were not thinking about exercising and executing God's good judgment against sin. But God, through them, carried out that judgment, and then of course he judged them not for doing those things as judgments, but for doing those things as sin. which is why the Babylonians are used to judge the Assyrians, and the Persians then to judge the Babylonians. God uses wicked men. And of course, the great example of that, once again, is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. From one angle, it is always the greatest crime committed in history. It was a flagrant miscarriage of justice. It was simply a matter of our Lord, to use a colloquial term, being railroaded to get rid of him because he was seen as a political threat by the leadership of the nation. And so it is that in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, the apostles note, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, with Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now they did not think of themselves, "We are carrying out God's holy purpose." They had their own selfish motives, and yet they were carrying out God's holy purpose. God works all things together for good. We know, says Paul, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And what that means practically for us, just as the fact of ordinary providence means that we can trust that as long as the present age continues, that is, until the second coming of our Lord, that we can rely upon the order that God has established. But secondly, because God works all things together for good, including the actions of evil people, and even the action of the devil himself, we know that they cannot triumph, they cannot ultimately destroy God's people. And this allows God's people to stand strong in the face of martyrdom. Knowing that martyrdom happens, we can be like Daniel's friends who were threatened with martyrdom. "And who can save you?" asked King Nebuchadnezzar. And they replied, "Our God can save us, but if he chooses not to," I paraphrase, "if he chooses not to, we still won't serve your gods, because we know our God is over all things. And to die as martyrs is simply to be received into his presence." So we can be upheld. And it means we don't despair. We don't look at things getting worse and worse and go, "and all things then will end in utter desolation." But rather we know all things will end in the triumph of Christ at his second coming. That he will reign forever and ever. And all is in God's hands. And we can leave our times there. It means we can avoid sinful anxiety by trusting in our God, knowing that he is over all. Now the men who prepared the great confessions of faith were pastors. They were not academics living in ivory towers. And so the great Christian confessions very often have a pastoral flavour to them. And so it is with the 689, paragraph 5, "The most wise, righteous and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sin, or to discover unto them and to reveal unto them the hidden strength, the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and their good." And again, they're drawing on simply a fact that there are times when we feel God further away than at others. There are times when God's people fall into sin. We think of King David and the matter of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Or we think of King Hezekiah and the matter of the envoys from Babylon, when he unwisely boasted of his
riches and his wealth. We think of Peter and his denial of our Lord in that time of trial, that moment of trial. So these things happen. What do we make of them? Why do they happen? And as we look at Scripture, we see that the great purpose of them is that we may, first of all, see our own sin, that we are not as good and as holy as we thought we were. And we may see our deep need to be closer to Christ. Because the end of this is not that we may be further away, but that we may be closer. That we are indeed to be as Peter. When having fallen, then the Lord graciously restored him. Feed my sheep. And the Lord graciously told him that his calling at last would end with him giving his life as a witness, a martyr for the truth. And so we may rest upon God's goodness. And when we sin, remember that this is in God's plan, and therefore this doesn't mean he's cast us off, but it means that we must come back to him in our prayers and our petitions. But then providence also covers the ungodly. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God the righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such object of their corruption, makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lust, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass they harden themselves, even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. The illustration is often being used that the same sun that softens the wax hardens the mud. And when God deals with wicked men, think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has these judgments poured out upon his land. Judgments that you would think would lead a man to realize, at least, and he was a pagan Egyptian. The Egyptian religion was steeped in the magical worldview. If you read anything about Egyptian religion, I've got a book at home, a number of books on Egyptian religion that I got when I was teaching through Exodus, just to better understand where the Egyptians were coming from. And one of them is literally about how magic was the centre of Egyptian religion. It was about spell casting. The gods were supposed to be spell casters. They were supposed to be sorcerers and wizards. And so at the very least you would expect that Pharaoh, when he saw Moses bringing down these judgments, would think, well, there is some vast magic power at work here. And even his own magicians, his own wizards said, this is the finger of God. And yet he hardened himself, but more, God hardened him. And we look at this, we're thinking particularly, of course, in terms of special judgments on evil men. We can see that very much in the past century with Adolf Hitler. Hitler goes on more evil and more evil, but also he becomes much more hardened in terms of attitudes and runs off into, quite frankly, insanity. He comes to believe that he is the great, first of all, he believes he's a great diplomatic genius, and that's why he thinks he can invade Poland. And even though France and Britain have said, if you do that, that's the red line, we will go to war if you don't pull your troops out, he thinks, I can avoid war. And so he goes into Poland. And then, following the massive surprise with the invasion of France, I mean, France had one of the biggest armies in the world. It was a very much touch and go whether, well, who would win and what the outcome would be. It simply happened that Hitler was put in a position where the Germans managed to break through, threaten Paris, and force an armistice. And then Hitler becomes convinced he's a strategic genius. And so goes after all these other adventures. And when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, rather than decide, well, that's over there in the Pacific, and I've got a war back here. And if he'd done that, what would have happened would have been that there would have been a war between Britain and Germany and Italy in the west, I simplify slightly, but also a war in the Pacific, a totally different war between America and Japan. And America then would have put all the resources to that and done nothing in terms of Europe. Instead, Hitler decides, well, I will go to war with the US. Whereas, of course, that when Hitler attacked Russia, the Japanese decided it didn't mean that the Japanese should go to war with Russia. And all of this is this hardening of that man Hitler that leads to him eventually destroying himself. And we see that in time, in history. And that's what this bit talking about God and the wicked is about. But finally, providence and the church. We sang that hymn by Watts that's based upon the 36th Psalm, and that verse 3, your providence is kind and large, both man and beast your bounty share, the whole creation is your charge, but saints are your especial care. Head over all things indeed. He's head over all things for the church. The church has a special place in God's work. And so it is, if we look at Psalm 36 in Psalm 36 in the Bible, verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. God cares for his church. He says again in Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Those wonderful words. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. There is that special care that he exercises over his church. But at the centre of that particular providence, that providence that is so concerned with the unfolding of human history, we have the church, God's people, the people of God. It's a marvel indeed that he loves his people. So again, Ephesians chapter 3, reading from verse 8. To me, Paul says, whom less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the church. And it's a marvel to think of that, because, of course, the confession speaks of the few places it does, of the universal church. But the universal church is only seen in particular local churches. And when we think of how small so often the churches are, that opening hymn, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, and that final verse, Lord, we are few, but thou art near. What a marvel indeed that among the poor, the despised, God is glorified and God's special care is for us, even us. And so as we contemplate the providence of God, it is to be a comfort to us. God is over all. There's nothing outside of his control. Nothing takes him by surprise. And God has ordered things so that most things take place according to his wise order. And those things that don't take place according to that order are his miracles, his works, not anybody else's works. So that in all things we rely upon him, knowing, and we know, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Amen.